In Parshas Mishpatim, we have like two main sections of the Parsha. If we're just going to go like very broad. So first of all, you have that the beginning of the Parsha is what we think of when we think of Parshas Mishpatim is the story, the laws of court systems and damages and all sorts of monetary laws. That's like the main section of Mishpatim. So coming out of Yisrael, right, there's a discussion. We'll just throw out the question just to think about, right, that we go out from the Parsha of Kabbalah Satorah, the Parsha of the revelation at Har Sinai, and then we immediately switch into Ve'ilam Mishpatim. And here are the laws of day-to-day life and society with functioning court system and damages and stuff like that. So there's like a very hard transition right into Parshas Mishpatim. That's most of the Parsha. And there's a lot of details there. If we've learned above a comma, maybe right, the Gemara that discusses all sorts of damages and then also borrowing and lending, things like that. So like there are a lot of laws that come from Parshas Mishpatim. Okay, and then sometimes if we know that that's what Parshas Mishpatim is about, sometimes we forget that there's actually a whole other section at the end of Parshas Mishpatim. So the end of Parshas Mishpatim is actually about. It goes back to the story of Har Sinai. So the end of Parshas Mishpatim, after going through all these laws and all these details and who has to pay who and how much and stuff like that, then it switches back to the story of Har Sinai. And we have some of the famous events that happened at Har Sinai, like when we talked about the whole nation declaring Naaseh V'Nishma. That phrase, Naaseh V'Nishma, even though we may have been reading along last week and we were expecting it to show up last week, it actually doesn't show up until the end of Mishpatim, that specific phrase. You have a similar one earlier, but that phrase of Naaseh V'Nishma actually shows up here. So that the covenant that is made at Har Sinai and the almost the conversion that happens, right, that we talk about the different laws of the Korban and the Mikvah and things like that, that really come from, that are happening at the end of this week's Parsha. So there's a little bit of a discussion in terms of the timeline. We're just going to assume, I think for right now, let's just assume that this is what happened before, as with Rashi, that this is what happened before the whole Har Sinai story. But it appears here at the end of Parshas Mishpatim. So during that little section, right? Okay, during these events that are leading up to the receiving of the Torah, we're told the following. I didn't even number them this time. Oh, what a rookie mistake. Okay, so Sefer Shmos. So this is the first source on the page. Okay, so Sefer Shmos. Vayichtov Moshe. I'm going to number them for myself on my page. I may refer back to it. The first source, Sefer Shmos, Vayichtov Moshe, is called Divrei Hashem. So Moshe wrote down all of the words of Hashem, Vayashkim Baboker, and he woke up in the morning, Vayiven Mizbeach Tachas Hahar. And he built a Mizbeach under, right? So literally we always say like Tachas, under the mountain, so like at the foot of the mountain, right? This is what Chazal play around with this Tachas Hahar business, right? That the way we refer to the bottom of the mountain is under the mountain, but here clearly he's not building it in a cave, right? So we're just talking about the foot of the mountain. Ushtim Esrei Matseva. I should say obviously, although I feel like someone will find some source that no is actually in the bottom of the mountain somehow. Okay, whatever. But he builds this mizbeach. Ushtim Esrei Matseva and 12. Pillars, 12 altars, perhaps. L'shnem Asar Shiftei Yisrael. Okay, so there are 12 monuments for 12 Shvatim. Okay, there are 12 tribes, 12 monuments. Got it. Vayishlach es Na'arei B'nei Yisrael, and he sends the Na'arei B'nei Yisrael, the youths of the Jewish people, Vayalu Olos, and they offer up Korbanos, they bring sacrifices. So they bring olos and they bring shlamim, different kinds of korbanos that they offer on the mizbeach. So this is part of what's going on while they're at Har Sinai. Is that Moshe writes something, and then when they set up these the mizbechos, so then they have these Na'arei B'nei Yisrael, these young people who are actually the ones bringing the korbanos on behalf of the Jewish people.
This is the day after Matan Torah or the day before Matan Torah? Or
yes. So the exact timeline, we're not going to be able to spend a ton of time on the timeline, but there definitely is a discussion exactly when this is happening in relation to the giving of the Esar Sedibros, let's say, or the saying, speaking of the Esar Sedibros. So there's a little discussion whether this is an example of Ein Mukdam Umu Charba Torah. Is this an example where the Torah is not written chronologically? And this is actually something that happened, right? Yisro and the giving of the Torah happened earlier, so maybe this whole story, pull it out of here and go put it in the earlier Parsha because it really happened there. And then you have to figure out, well, if it's out of order, why did Hashem choose to write it here, right? Hashem doesn't just like mix and match this for no reason. But maybe it's out of order. Maybe the order is not based on the time, right? Maybe it's not chronological. And others, like the Ramban, who are much less willing to say that, will say, no, the Torah wrote it after the fact, right? Unless it tells us a date, then we assume that it happened after, you know, at least the day after or something right after the giving of the Torah. So there's a little bit of a discussion and like the implications of that, again, would be its own shear perhaps. But right now we just have this small little snippet of what happened somewhere around Har Sinai.
But it's before the 40 days. So it's either right before or right after.
Right, exactly. So it's either right before or right after. But it's right. It's not going to be. We don't really assume that. Right? Again, if you're assuming that it's like you have to be strict about like the exact sequence of events. So then clearly, right, the things that come afterwards are like the Mishkan and then Egel Hazav, which is 40 days later. So it can't be like that much later. It would be like right afterwards. Was there another question about?
What kind of opinion is this? Is after the Egel Hazav?
Okay, so. So again, that's what I said.
If like Rashi's opinion is easiest, like you said that this happened before my opinion.
Right, exactly. So, well, again, when we say easiest, like we have to recognize that there's right. Like a set of right, like what on what dimension are we saying? So, right, I'd say the Ramban. Maybe the Ramban is easiest because you just read straight through from the beginning to the end, and now you know the order of what happened. But
the Ramban right after Matan Torah.
Then they converted, and then they have the blood, and then they.
Right after Matan Torah is the Maaseh Egel. So then, how does this fit in? It's not easy, right?
Well, so you have 40 days later, right? So this is.
But Moshe was up, so
yeah. So that's the question.
Right. So exactly. So you have to like. So those are the details. Like Moshe's up there, but then he like comes down, and then he does this, and then he goes up, and then so that's why you have to piece that together. Again, to assume that this might have happened. Later, potentially, right? Like, that's not even what we were saying. Like, either it happened earlier or it happened now. And they're saying, well, maybe you could say that it happened later. And, okay, maybe. But, like, again, then you have to be in the camp that it's not. Right, exactly. You've already said that it's not in the right spot. So then why pick later as opposed to earlier? I don't know. You have to figure that out. So this little piece right here. Okay, so there's an interesting Gemara that relates to this part of the story, and it comes from Maseches Megillah. Okay, so, Rosh Chodesh is coming up, right? That's why we are learning the Gemara Megillah. No, but it happens to be that this Gemara is right here that happens to tie into to our pasuk. So the Gemara says, "Ditanya," as it says in a Braisa. So if you see "Ditanya," that means this is really part of the middle of a discussion. We've just said something, and then we said "Ditanya." As it says in a Braisa, so it's referring back to something, but we're going to cut that out for right now. We're just going to focus on the Braisa for our purposes. So, Ditanya, Maase b'Talmai HaMelech, Shekines Shivim Ushnaim Zekinim. So, Talmai HaMelech, who brought in 72 Zekinim, 72 elders, V'hichnisan b'Shivim Ushnaim Batim. And what did he do with these elders? He put them into 72 different rooms or houses. Okay, why did he do that? Lo gila lahem al ma kinsan. But he didn't tell them why they were there. Okay, so he gathered up, who are your leaders? And they gathered together 72 people to represent the Jewish people. They didn't know what the task was going to be. And then he separated all of them so that they couldn't, you know, plan. They couldn't figure things out together. What happened? And he came to each one of them. V'amar lahem. Kisvu li toras Moshe rabchem. He said, I want you to write for me the Torah, right? I want you to translate the Torah, right? Write the Torah in a way that I will understand, essentially. Right? So it's not just write. I mean, he could have just taken the Sefer Torah. But the point is, right, this is the translation of the Torah. So he's saying, write it for me so that I can read it. So now there are 72 people in 72 different rooms. So what would you expect? 72 different opinions, right? 72 different translations. So what was, this is perhaps the biggest nace of all, right? That Nasan HaKadosh Baruch Hu believe kol echad ve'echad isav yishimu kulon the das achas. So what was the miracle? That you had 72 people writing it, but they all ended up with the same translation, right? That that you should have two people who came up with the same opinion. That's crazy enough. But they had 72. Okay, so the Gemara says that they translated it, and they all translated it in the same way. And like kind of the core, like what does it mean translated in the same way, right? Just translation. So first of all, translation is not just translation. We should always recognize that. A translation is always an act. Translation is always a decision. So that in and of itself is always is something to think about. But it's even beyond that, even beyond just the nature of translation itself, the Gemara says that they also took care to make certain adjustments, or they made the some of the decisions that they made you know, were particularly important because if you translated them differently, they would have been misleading. Okay, if you translated certain things, they would have been would have made people think the wrong thing, and therefore they shifted the translation. All again, the miracle is all in the same way. So they all made the same changes. Okay, so what were some of those changes? So we might know from the beginning of the Chumash, there are a few examples. So this comes up where Hashem refers to we or us or things like that, and it's not so obvious if you don't really if you're, you know, especially if you're coming with different assumptions or like a different background, or you want a challenge, right? So when Hashem says we or us, let's go do this or something like that, Na'aseh Adam, let us make man. So then that could be confusing. So they changed it to singular, they changed it to I, or they changed things like that. So that comes up kind of at the beginning of the Chumash, right? That's in the like the creation story, and that comes up when Hashem is making judgments in like the times of Noah, where we talk about Hashem and he's including Malachim, or he's including the like a Beis Din of sorts. He's teaching us about including a Beis Din, things like that. So tucked away in this whole list of things is Vayishlach es Zatute Bnei Yisrael. Vayishlach es Zatute Bnei Yisrael. So he sent Zatute Bnei Yisrael. So that is our Pasuk. So that's actually our Pasuk. What was the change that they made? Right? If you were reading our two Pesukim, what would you have changed? Right. So if we're comparing these two phrases, if we look in the second Pasuk, we said Vayishlach es Na'arei Bnei Yisrael. It says that he sent the Na'arei Bnei Yisrael. And instead, what they all wrote was a version of Es Zatute Bnei Yisrael. That's what they wrote, the Zatute Bnei Yisrael. Okay, so this word Zatute, what is this word Zatute? It's not a very common word that we use. What is it? And there's really a second time it comes up later on, which, again, we're not going to focus on per se, but Ve'el Zatute Bnei Yisrael, it's really Ve'el Atzile Bnei Yisrael. It's also part of the same story that the Atzile Bnei Yisrael, which is a little bit more clear later on, that the Atzile Bnei Yisrael, the people we're talking about, are the important people of the Jew, of Bnei Yisrael. So later on, it's Atzile Bnei Yisrael. It's the leaders of the Jewish people, and refers to them as Zatute. And now earlier uses the same word instead of Na'are, instead of the youths, the children of Bnei Yisrael, it says Zatute. So what is this word Zatute? So the word Zatute, Rashi spells out, Zatute is Lashon Chashivos. Okay, what's Chashivos? It means importance. Okay, so this is a term of importance. So when we say, who did we send? We sent important people to go bring the Korbanos. That's how the pasuk reads now. Vayishlach es Zatute means they sent important people to go bring the korbanos. Aval na'are lashon katnus, right? But the word na'are, the word youth, na'ar, implies, right, katnus, right? We might translate it as small, like katan is small, but not, right, so... Right, exactly. So the language of katnus would be, right, not like just like, not physically small, right? That's what I want to point out, that the lashon of katnus here, right, being a na'ar, maybe you are generally a smaller person, but that's not the point. The point is it's the opposite of chashivos, right? It seems to be the opposite of chashivos. It's the opposite of being an important person is young, small, insignificant, something like that. Okay, vayomer, and he would say, Gruim shalachem shalachtem lekabel pnei shechina. Right, so what would Talmai read? He would read the translation, and it would say that the Jewish people sent the youths of the nation. What's Talmai going to read? He's gonna pull out his copy of the Chumash. He's gonna read that the kids were the ones who went to go do it, and he's gonna say, "Gerum shalachem shalachtem." What a disgraceful nation! Who did you send? You're at the mountain and you're bringing korbanos to God, and you sent the kids. You sent like nobodies to go do it. So instead of implying that they sent these unimportant people, they changed the word to zatute, so that Talmai wouldn't have a problem. Okay. So there are slightly different ways of asking this question. One way to ask it is, we could change the word zatute. I guess that's fine. Like, we change the word zatute. Like, you're right. We're like masking the problem, right? So one way to ask the question is, like, what's the actual response to Talmai, right? What's the actual response to Talmai Amalek? That, like, the king would read, "We sent the kids." And he would be like, "Oh, that's crazy. Why would you send kids to do such an important job, right? Why would you send the young people to do that? Send the important leaders of the people." And instead, we're like, okay, Talmai, like, we wave our wand. And, like, now it's not a problem anymore because we changed the word. Okay, but like, what's, so first of all, one question is we can ask is like, so what's the actual response, right? So do we have to defend ourselves to Talmai? No. Okay, but like, if that is what a reader would think, so then like, why is he wrong? Why is Talmai actually wrong? We don't have to teach him necessarily. We can change the word for him, but what's the response? What is the actual response to him? I think there's another. Slightly different way of asking the question is, when they made the changes, you'd really have to go pasuk by pasuk, and this question might apply to other examples that the Gemara gives. I can't say for sure. You'd really have to go pasuk by pasuk, but there's something about changing the words that clarifies things, right? If you read this, you would think that God's not really the one in charge. It really depends on other people. So we clarified, no, really, God's the one in charge. He's the one leading it. And it really, you're clarifying something by making a change. In this case, it almost, you're not really clarifying. You're like literally just changing it to a different thing. Right? So that's like a slightly different way of asking the question. Is there like a relationship between these two versions? Is Za'atute just like a made up, we just made up the pasuk now because Na'are wasn't good enough, so we're just going to change the word, as opposed to some of the other changes where they're really both true, and you've just kind of explained, you've given a translation that explains what the first pasuk means. You've given a drash of the first pasuk, but in this case it sounds like we took a word, we didn't like it, so we just made up a new pasuk. We just changed the word to a different, instead of the unimportant people, it was the important people, right? So now is that the case that we took the word, we didn't like it, so therefore we just made up a new pasuk because Talmai was going to give us a problem, as opposed to, again, other examples, other times where it seems like we're actually just explaining it. In this case, it doesn't seem like we're explaining it. It just seems like we changed the word entirely. So that's the question. Did we just, that's the second way of asking this question, is not just, why is Talmai wrong, right? That's the first question. The second way of asking it is when all these Zakenim change the Pasuk, is this in some way an equivalent, right? Is this a translation, or is this just a totally new word, and we had to throw out the old one and bring in a new one just to trick Talmai? Okay.
The 72 elders.
Yeah.
Whatever, didn't do it on their own. It was not time.
Oh, okay, okay. So, all right. So even if we were to take an approach that said that Na'are in this context is inappropriate, we need to make Talmai not right. If Talmai thinks badly of the Jewish people, then who knows what bad things could happen? And therefore, Hashem told them in this case it is okay. Right? He gave them the Eitzah. He put it in their minds to translate the word differently, so that Talmai would have a fake translation, right? That would be how you would say it. You would say that Talmai has like a fake translation. It doesn't actually fit the real words. And the point is, because who cares about the Greek translation? It doesn't matter anyway, right? It's not a real, it's not the authentic Torah. So he can have a fake one. He'll think nice about the Jewish people. And then Shalom al Yisrael. I don't know, everything will be great. So is that what's going on? Or does Hashem give them a word that actually is in some way also a translation of Na'are, right? Is it also an equivalent in some way, like an explanation of the other word? It's not to say that they just threw out a pasuk they didn't like, for sure, right? I'm not implying that the Zakenim said, we don't like this pasuk, we want a new one. But in this specific context, where they are translating the Torah for you know, the powers that are in charge, and they need to make sure that it doesn't cause a war against the Jewish people or decrees that are going to be, you know, problems with Jewish people because they're going to be looked down upon. So then they potentially like could have created like right, Hashem could have given them or inspired them or created within them a translation that's not really an accurate translation, just, you know, for the sake of the Jewish people. Okay, so.
But Hashem had to give the same translation.
The fact that it is potentially it's not like a real right. It's a fake translation of the word, right? It's still a miracle that all of them came up with the same alternative, right? The fact that they all saw the word Na'are and then they all said, Na'are, that's going to be a problem, and then they all said, oh, light bulb, I figured it out, and they all came up with the same, you know, the same idea. The fact that they all thought it would be a problem, and that they all came up with an alternative, and that the alternative was the same, so that's still part of the miracle. But the question is this alternative an explanation of the pasuk, or is it just kind of like pushing aside the pasuk, pretend this isn't here, right? Ignore the man behind the curtain. Now look at this other thing instead. So that's another way that I kind of want to ask the question: is this word zatute? Is this right translation? Is this a translation? Is this an explanation, or is this something totally different? This is just a placeholder, right, instead of the real word. Okay, so that's the other way to ask the question. In order to get at this point, I want to look at some pieces from Rav Soloveitchik. So Rav Soloveitchik put together in a book called Abraham's Journey. So this is based on his shiurim and his writings. About really through the whole, you know, from the introduction of Avraham through all the Avraham stories, and this comes up in his timeline, kind of as you're going through later in the book, around the time of Chayi Sarah, okay, talking about the parsha of Sarah's death, which refers to again Chayi Sarah, the life of Sarah.
Is this a book that you think we should read? I should read.
I think everyone should read Rav Soloveitchik. Some books are a little his writing can be a little wordy and like a little this is probably one of the easier ones than some of the others. So potentially we could talk about it. But this is one that it's also nice because it's like rooted in like the stories that we know, like stories that we're familiar with, and it's not as abstract as some of the other ones. So it has that advantage, and it also, again, it's giving new perspectives. It's kind of some of the stories that we're used to reading in one way and kind of adding to it and fleshing it and things like that. So in terms of the context of Chayi Sarah, of Sarah's life, so he says the following. He points out that this interesting Rashi that says Sarah was, right, well, let's start with the Pasuk. The Pasuk says that Sarah was 7 years and 20 years and 100 years. And Chazal point out that she was in some way like a 7-year-old, and in some way like a 20-year-old, and in some way like a 100-year-old. Also, it's a little bit of a Girsa question, which one is beautiful? Is it 20? Is it 7? Right? So that's a little bit of a discussion for a different parsha. But the point is that she is like a 7 and a 20 and a 100-year-old. And those are the lives of Sarah. Those are Shnei Chaye Sarah. Those are the lives of Sarah. That her life included all of these different lives. He says that Sarah, throughout her 100-plus years, was able to maintain not only the life of a 100-year-old, not only the life of a expert and a well-aged person, but also the life of a 20, and also the life of a 7-year-old. That she was able to include all of those things. He points to Peter Pan, right? Peter Pan is a story of a boy who never grew up, right? So that's there's like something like nice about that. There's something about a boy who never grew up, but that wasn't Sarah, right? That's not to be someone who never grew up. That's not necessarily a good thing either, right? But she was able to include that also with who she was, right? So she was able to include both of those elements. And he says that Avraham, like Sarah, was a child all his life. Avraham was extremely inquisitive. Right? What are the traits of being a young person who's always searching? Every star twinkling in the Mesopotamian heavens mystified him. Every flower in the field and every drop of dew puzzled him. Right? He's the journey of Avraham to explore and to find Hashem through looking at the world, and everything that he saw was a question to him. He was wondering about it. And that's what pushed him further and further. His curiosity made him restless. He explored the universe. He quite often failed to find an answer to his questions. He experimented time and again until the great mystery was revealed. Right? Avram spends many years trying to find the right path, and eventually he finds his way to Hashem, and then there's a conversation. But youth represents idealism. The young are committed unconditionally. Okay, they throw themselves in. They commit themselves, and they're pushing forward and forward. They arrogantly defy the world. Avraham, like Sarah, was a youth all his life, right? The two of them, this pair, Avraham and Sarah, they were elders, and they were also youth. He defied the society of which he was a part, right? He was able to, no matter what stage of his life, to be able to say, I'm like a committed teenager who's going to just, you know, push through. I am going to go all in. He shattered the idols as an act of holy arrogance. Okay, he's an iconoclast in a pagan society that worshipped icons. Okay, so that's the picture he's painting of Avraham and Sarah. This idea, this ability to, on one hand, what are the traits of age and what are the traits of youth? What are these two different sides? So he says the ability, this is in paragraph B, I numbered them because I was picking from different places, but he says that the ability to be all three of them, a child, a youth, right? Child, youth, and old age, to have all of these, 7, 20, 100, this range of different experiences, he says, is a sign of the covenantal community. Let me explain in semi-halachic terms. Okay, so he says there are different mitzvot. There are different mitzvot that we should look at. Talmud Torah, prayer, and emunah. Those are the three that he wants to look at. So he says, Talmud Torah, if I asked, we threw it out there, we said, right, what is the main trait that somebody needs for Talmud Torah? What's like the main element that you want to have? So he says Talmud Torah is more or less an esoteric gesture. As with all intellectual and scientific gestures, right? Just like any intellectual endeavor, the more capable one is, and the more time one can afford to spend on it, so the more scholarship, then you're going to build up. You're going to accumulate more knowledge and more skills and more information. Okay? So he says, when it comes to Talmud Torah, experience and age is going to be an advantage. Because as you build more, so then you have more under your belt, there's more you can draw from, there are more skills, there are more things you can compare to. So that the zakein, the old person, is the wise person. Because he has had more opportunities and more hours to spend learning Torah. Okay, that's why we equate zakein with chacham, right? So zakein is another term. The Gemara says zakein doesn't always mean somebody who's literally older, but zeshekana chachma, somebody who's built up life experience, right? So when it comes to knowledge, when it comes to knowing things, there's an advantage of age, right? Again, he's talking about Talmud Torah, because he's talking about it in halachic terms. We could also just talk about it in general, in life experience, when it comes to understanding the world, right? So you build up knowledge. The more that you're around, maturity is important for the study of Torah, right? So maturity and age and being able, right? If you're immature, an immature mind cannot study, cannot grasp, cannot abstract, he says, cannot analyze, right? Those skills, right? We tend to start them. A side note that like we start pushing these in younger and younger ages, right? Like, to what extent can really young students really analyze a Gemara? Not really, right? But we're pushing it younger and younger ages. But the students, Gemara takes abstract thinking, right? There's the analysis and the pieces and the manipulation of knowledge and all information and comparison. Those are things that over time you build up the skills in. So Talmud Torah, he says, that is, there's an advantage to a zaken, to somebody who's older, who's experienced. We also, as a side note, there are certain advantages even in knowledge to the young, which we can just, as a small caveat. But there is a main advantage. The main advantage is for the zaken. However, we may suddenly find ourselves holding the siddur, the prayer book, instead of the Gemara. So what happens there? Prayer is an art, not just a mechanical performance, right? Prayer is not just an intellectual endeavor. Prayer is not something that depends on analysis. Okay, so there is a place for that, but the heart of prayer is an attitude, a state of mind, a mood. When we find ourselves holding the prayer book, when we are about to recite our prayers and pour out our hearts, the scene changes completely. Because now, the adult, the proud mind, the independent thinker, the genius, right, the one who thinks so highly of themselves, none of them are admitted to the Heichal HaTefillah, the palace of prayer. They do not know the art of prayer. Talmud Torah requires self-affirmation, self-appreciation. I'm gonna stand for my opinion. I'm gonna fight for myself. I'm smart enough to do this. You know, right? I'm gonna push back. I'm gonna fight. That's Talmud Torah requires self-affirmation, confidence in one's ability. But Tefillah demands self-negation, the opposite approach. And he suggests that is the child. Right, that is the young who is able to again self negate, to put themselves all in, to say I'm entirely in this, and it's not just about me, right? As so, Talmud Torah has an element of zaken that has an advantage, but on the other hand, when it comes to tefillah, to avoda, to the service, so we see in the young who are able to give of themselves in a different way, almost entirely to these things, that they represent. They have a certain advantage of sorts when it comes to tefillah. He says there's another important act, emuna, right? The English word faith, like many other words, is profaned when applied as a mindset concerning people. Okay, I have faith in him, we say. From a strictly philosophical and theological viewpoint, no one can have faith in man. Indeed, it is blasphemy to have faith in man. Faith means complete trust, that the person in whom I have faith will never betray me. Okay, when we talk about faith in Hashem, that's what we're talking about. Faith in God requires the faithful suspension of judgment, or suspension of the logos. Surrender not only of the body, but also of the mind. So again, this idea of self-negation, of being able to give yourself over to something, which, as he's kind of painted this duality in order to kind of strengthen the picture, right? And obviously it's not always one or the other, but he's painting this overall picture that when it comes to those who are well-versed and have a lot of knowledge, and I know where I'm coming from, and I've built up these opinions, and I am a zakin, so that kind of person has potentially more difficulty in giving themselves over to faith, in giving themselves over to something bigger than themselves. Right, in being able to suspend your own judgment, right? I've accumulated all of this knowledge, all of these ideas, all of these thoughts. So to give over, almost right, to act irrationally, to act illogically, right? How can I do that? Doesn't feel right. So that is not necessarily the place of the zaken either, right? Emuna may also be exemplified by these acts of youth, and that is exactly what God demands from us. Okay, so he says this part of suspension of judgment. for not only for us, right? This is what's acted out for us by Avraham. We see it in Avraham in the way that that he is able to go along with the tests of Hashem and not questioning. All God wants from us is to not rationalize the mitzvah, to not try to explain each and every mitzvah, saying this mitzvah makes sense, this other mitzvah doesn't. Again, don't get confused. Don't think that Rav Soloveitchik doesn't think that we should derive meaning from mitzvos and explain reasons for mitzvos, but that on the whole, to say, to evaluate a mitzvah by saying this makes sense and this doesn't make sense, and I can accept this and I cannot accept that, right? That's where the danger lies. But to be able to say mivato myself, right? That's the term of negation that he's referring to, right? So he's doing it in English. But this idea of bittul, of saying, I am all in, I can throw myself into this and I can be a part of this. And yeah, so there may be things that I understand more than others, but this ability to be completely subsumed under the Torah, all we have to do is accept the Torah in toto, right? I have to accept the totality of the Torah. Right? And then I can work in the details. We mentioned this a little bit of a similar idea in a different shiur, but this idea of throwing ourselves in, that is, we are frail beings and we are ignorant. Avram was an intellectual giant, a genius of frightening stature. His judgment was mature and ripe. He was not a child, and yet he was capable of transforming himself into a child and accepting the Almighty's command to suspend his judgment and his humanity to do something inhuman. That's this other trait that he wants to say. He says there's Talmud Torah, that's one kind of model, and then there's Tefillah and Emunah, which he argues are a coming from a different place. Okay, responses, questions.
But then there is the necessity to intertwine all three in order to make a whole person.
Correct.
Right,
so it is true that as he's spelling out, right, it's really this this ability to be all three together, as he says. It is right, but to be only one of them, right? There's when we talk about integrating, right? So this is again also potentially like a whole direction that we could talk about, but like when we talk about it, at the very least, right? We're talking about that there are different elements of ourselves. And depending on the situation, we are able to bring the right one to bear, right? We can bring it to the situation as needed. So again, when it comes to Talmud Torah, to be a completely immature, illogical thinker in Talmud Torah, so then maybe there's like a little bit of a curiosity that, you know, there's a certain element, there are certain pieces that you might need, but to be that when it comes to intellectual and philosophical thinking, so then like, We're going to be missing most of it. We're going to be missing. But when it comes, again, if you take that mindset to tefillah, he's arguing, if you take that whole thing and you put in tefillah, you have to be able to switch. You have to be able to take on different elements of your personality in the right context.
Well, it allows for critical thinking to be an academic Torah scholar and not be involved with any of the other two.
Oh, right. So are we saying
you? A whole different.
Right. So we're saying you might find people who are able to do one and do one entirely. And his point is, if you could be an academic and understand quote unquote Torah, but if you are incapable of self negation in his terms, then you're not going to be a part of. You're not going to be a mispalel. You're not going to daven. You're not going to be a part of this. The other elements of Jewish life that are going, then those are going to be obstacles that stand in the way if you can't move back and forth between these.
Yeah, I was going to say that in a sense the self-negation is part of the knowledge that you have to have. You could be a critical thinker, but you have to be a critical thinker with the understanding that there is something that's, divine, that is beyond our ability to critically think. And that's an element of critical thinking. And therefore, they're not inconsistent, But it isn't sufficient to just be a critical thinker without understanding that, the divine is
right. So it's fair. So I think it is fair to say that they are not right. That they're not inconsistent, and it's not. Again, there are probably different ways of saying this in terms of like dialectical thinking. Like, is this two like contradictory thoughts, and you have to hold two contradictory thoughts in your head at the same time, or are there different ways of integrating this information and seeing that they're actually not inconsistent with each other? You could have one without the other, but having them together isn't internally inconsistent. I think that there is an element of humility and childlike qualities that come from your ability to think clearly, right, and to think critically. But we also might argue that like that is almost a coming full circle in a sense that children who accept and are able to do that more easily, and then as you build up a certain set of skills, you potentially risk losing that, and then when you hit a certain maturity of understanding to recognize your own limitations and your own and what thinking critically truly means, so then like you almost circle back to that, again may make them consistent, but that doesn't necessarily mean that when you think critically you automatically have the other one. So this is the picture that Rav Soloveitchik is painting for us of Avraham and Sarah as a model for maintaining for the importance of age, as in maturity and experience and accumulation of knowledge and skills, and also that important elements of our religious life depend on the opposite.
I'm having trouble with the emuna part, because if you go into the story about the splitting of the sea at the end, it says v'yamidu b'doshem v'moshe avdo. It was the seeing, the experience of that gave them the absolute faith in God. It wasn't a childish fantasy, so to speak.
Okay, so when it comes to emuna, so I do think it's important to recognize that there are different elements. There are different, we could say levels, different kinds of emuna, and they're in terms of the sea and v'yaminu b'Hashem. I don't know if I'm ready to like back this on up right now, but something like we might wonder if that particular kind of emuna is the Torah is describing what happened. The Torah is describing that when that happened, they had a particular kind of emunah. Is that the model of emunah that we all should be aspiring to? Is a question, right? Is the fact that they had emunah in that case, like, does that mean that is the ultimate kind that we should be reaching for, that we should be striving for? Is that the kind of emunah? I don't know. I mean, I might say they had that emunah, and then they made it through the desert. They made it through the water, and then like 3 seconds later, they were like, but what about this other thing? What about water? What about this? What about that? So maybe there are different kinds of emunah, and that kind of emunah maybe is not necessarily the kind we should be striving for. Meaning that is a level of emunah that's important, right? Like, it's not to make light of that or say that that's not a belief in God. It is, but that doesn't necessarily mean it is like the core of emunah that he's describing.
And it seems to me from the Haggadah that it is, because the whole door of a door, we're supposed to see that, ourselves as if we were there and got out of Mitzrayim.
What's the phrase? Emunah is believing something that isn't there or isn't obvious or something. I mean, it's sort of like the thing with Paro and Mikra's, free choice, whatever, that when you see everything, you don't believe one and one is two. You see one and one is two. So that's not a belief in the same way as we believe in Hashem. And I think what Rabbi Gold is saying is that at the Kriyas Yamsuf, we saw so much that there isn't that, quote, leap of faith. There was no leap. That was just a rational consequence of what we saw. We had to believe in Hashem. But today, you know, we can aspire to, you know, conduct ourselves as if we were there, but we weren't. So we're making a leap of faith. So I think there is a difference.
Okay.
We have
Rashi.
Belief system that we don't see. So therefore, it is a leap of faith. Because we don't see it.
Right.
And we don't see miracles. Supposedly.
As it pertains to this book, it happens to be your reminding me that there is
the motive every day. There is a
chapter in Abraham's Journey where he discusses specifically the Shoresh of Emuna, Aleph Mem Nun. I mean, not like where it comes from, but literally the word and what the word means. So, in terms of like his perspective on it. We could look there. I'm not prepared to recount exactly what he says, but that may be in terms of his conception of what he means by emuna. He actually does discuss literally the word emuna. It might even be in this chapter. But I may just have not looked over the whole thing when I was looking through it. But okay, so he says so this idea of accepting the Torah. So I think that in particular, is applicable as we think about this week's parsha, right? What does it mean? What does it mean to accept with complete emuna, right, the totality of the Torah, and not to say, well, this part makes sense, so I'm okay with that, and this part doesn't make sense, I'm not okay with that, right? That literally is the parsha that we're reading. That is the story that continues from what we read at the beginning of the shir today, right? That is this pasuk right in the middle of page 2. Vayikach sefer habris, vayikra bozne ha'am vayomru. So he takes the sefer habris, he takes what was written, and he reads it in front of everybody. Vayomru, and they say, kol asher diber Hashem, whatever God says, na'aseh v'nishma. We're going to do it. Whatever God says, we will do, and we will listen. Okay, so that concept, this is the time when we are accepting the Torah as the Torah. We are accepting kol asher diber Hashem, everything that Hashem says. This element, this is where Soloveitchik is suggesting, this element is exemplified by youth. This is this idea of being able to dive in, this ability to be able to live by this principle completely. And to completely negate yourself to this principle and to God, so that kol asher diber Hashem, that is what Rav Soloveitchik has been spelling out. So he doesn't point to Na'aseh v'nishma, but I think that's something that's what we think about, that this duality. What I included, because I had to include it right below the pasuk, is from this article. The age of exploration and exploitation. So this it happens to be this dimension of exploration and exploitation. Exploitation is a funny word, but that binary is something maybe we can explore some other time. But this article is younger looking leaders endorsed for change and older looking leaders endorsed for stability. So even to this day, right? If you show people which person looks like the right person for this job, you know, which person is the one. So if you're trying to make a change, then people want someone younger. And if people are looking to, you know, ride it out, and again, the term exploitation doesn't mean like to take advantage of, but it means like to not change directions, but to like dive in and get really deep and really good at what we do. So that element of exploitation, so that you want somebody, they say somebody older looking, right? And again, this is part of this same thing that the Rav is describing, that Avram. As an old, experienced person, and as an iconoclast, somebody who's willing to go against the grain, to go against the society around them, and that Avraham represents this idea, and that this is, to some extent, right, as we still recognize today, this is exemplified by the young, right? These are the ones who are willing to make a change, who are going to completely change the world, right? As they may think, right? This idealism that comes with youth that we are hoping to, right? So this is almost like a stereotype of sorts, right? That like when they see a younger face, they're like, oh, this is a guy who's going to change the world, right? So so that's coming almost like a silly way of looking at it, but But the concept, the idea that there's a reason that we think like that, and part of having a healthy religious life is recognizing the importance of experience, and also to maintain elements of the youth. And in this story, this time when the Jewish people are accepting the Torah and they're going to be saying Nasa v'Nishma, who are the ones who are up there? Who are the ones who are leading the way, who are doing the service? Which again, to point out Reb Soloveitchik's other mitzvah, right? What are his two? Emunah, right? To be able to accept the Torah completely, Nasa v'Nishma, and prayer, avoda, service, right? What is this? Prayer and service is inextricably linked, right? With korbanos, with sacrifice, with that idea, literally the sacrifice and negation that comes from, like, we have literal sacrifices where we enact that, and we have prayer where we do that with our words and our thoughts, right? That who are the ones who are up there who are actually leading in prayer? The Na'are B'nai Yisrael. That's when we send, who's going to be leading it is the Na'arim. Right, it's not the time to send up those who are the most experienced, but the Na'arei B'nei Yisrael, as we started with. And that takes us to the Sefer Menachem Tzion, as we said. Rav Sachs over here from Chicago back in the day. Okay, so now it all comes full circle. So he says this Gemara in Megillah that the Zakenim changed when they were translating the Torah. They changed the word to Zatute. On the second line it says Virashi Mefarish Zatute Lashon Chashivos. Zatute is a language of importance. Of Na'are Lashon Katnus. Na'are is a sounds like insignificant, like a nobody. Vayomer Geruim Shalachem Shalachtem LeKabel Pnei Hashkina. You sent nobodies to go serve God. Po miskale hevdel yisodi bein hashkafas hayavanu bein hashkafas hayehudim, and this draws out the distinction between the Jewish people and the Greeks. Hayavanim hibitu al hanoar keal element nachus darga sheino kedai v'hagun lahakil pnei hamelech Hashem, that they see you, young person, youth, as the lowest level, the lowest element that is not fit to be in front of God, ulhakrev korbanos lefanav, and not to serve in front of Him. Zeh na'ev yael rak lezatutim. They think that the only people who can be up there are the zatutim, lechashuvev zikneham, the elders, vilu shiluach na'arim. And if you're going to send kids, hayenechshav beinayim kechul. I'm saying I'm using kids, but nar is the young people. Kechul kavod shemaim. They think it's a desecration of God. They recognize the very importance of youth. Because the whole future rests on them. There's a great kvod shamayim, there's a great honor to sending the youth, to sending the young. Right, and when Paro asks Moshe, right, it's not just against the Greeks, it's not just the perspective that they hold up against the Greeks, but when Paro asks Moshe, mi va mi haholchem, who's going to go? What does he expect? He expects that Moshe's going to say, oh, the important, we're going to send some men out to serve God. But Moshe says, no, bina arenu uviz keinenu nelech. Who does he put first? The na'arim. You got to make sure that they're a part of it too, right? We can't relegate them to a separate category, to say that it's not important, but to put it up front and to always maintain that. So they are the ones who are out there in front of everybody at Har Sinai. And as we wrap up, as we take this, we think about that they literally, right, there's an element of literally the Na'arei B'nai Yisrael, right? So I think to kind of take from the Menachem Sion, right, some of the way we ask the question, right, what to change Na'arei to Za'atute, so Za'atute implies Chashivos. I think that perhaps we might say that, like, for us, there isn't such a great distinction between those two things, right, that Na'arim, the young, right, and Za'atute, and importance, right, young does not imply a lack of importance, right? So this question that we asked, oh, did they just, they took this word and they said that, we'll throw it out and we'll just put in a new one. And I think if we think about it, we see that Na'are, B'nai Yisrael, and Zatute, they're not so far apart. Right. That in our...
They didn't pick Zakeni.
Right, exactly, exactly. So that's a fair point, right? They didn't just say, oh, let's change it to a word that will definitely make sense. Let's call them Zakenim. No, they didn't say that. They didn't just completely, you know, white out the word and change it to a different word, but they gave a spin on it that is one that we also can accept, that the Nare B'nai Yisrael are also Zatute, that we recognize the importance of Narus, of youth, which is not a function of years. As we see from Avram and Sarah, it's not a question about literally how old a person is, but we all work to maintain this you know, the, I'd say, two sides, right? Maybe even three sides, right? We have different elements of youth, right, at different times of our lives, but to be able to take those with us as we continue through and think about this story of Na'aseh v'Nishma, to be able to bring not only who we are right now, but to bring all of ourselves with us as we accept the Torah. Today's-